Today, I want to take some time, though, and look at the prophecies of Jesus from Isaiah 53. I thank Bruce for tying that in to the passage in 1 Peter, because 1 Peter is a perfect match with this Isaiah 53. Because when we think about Jesus, when we think about the Savior of Israel, we think about the prophet who was prophesied to come, and what nature would he take, what kind of king would he be? When you think about the Jews who were under the Roman Empire, they were oppressed in their minds because they weren't a free nation. They lived under the Roman Empire. And then if you think another layer below that, think of the common Jew who lived under the empire of the scribes and Pharisees, because they dominated that nation. They ruled that nation. They were hypocrites in that nation. And the common Jew was left without much hope in reality in their nation. And yet the prophecy of who Jesus was, he didn't come as a conquering king. He didn't come wielding a sword of a strong arm. He came serving. He came giving himself to others. He came teaching. He came, and we've talked about this in our introduction to Luke, he came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to conquer mankind. He didn't come to conquer a nation. He came to save. And when we talk about prophecies and evidences, why do I have faith? Why do you have faith? One of those is that Jesus, the King, was like no other king. And it wasn't just that he behaved as no other king. It was prophesied he was going to be. It was stated centuries before. Actually, we talked about at least 400 years. Actually, I can't tell you exactly when Isaiah was written off the top of my head, but centuries before, this was going to be the case. And my lesson today is about that. Isaiah 53, the 12 verses. If you have the lesson sheet, I encourage you to get that. I don't necessarily, because there's quite a few slides here, I don't want this to go on longer than necessary. But there's a lot of material that's available that really stood out to me as I studied this that correlates. Why would we believe in the Messiah? Why would we believe in Jesus? There's this prophecy. What did it mean to the Jews? What does it mean to us today? And one of the great outstanding points is that he was rejected by his own people. God's own Messiah, God's anointed one, the prophet, the Savior of mankind, was rejected. How was he rejected? Notice in the very beginning of chapter 53 of Isaiah. And open your Bibles there if you're not, because that's where we're going to spend a majority of our time. I want to reference parallel passages in the New Testament, but I think we're going to, as I make these points, I'm going to stay at Isaiah, really. Who has believed our reference? Who believed Jesus? Who recognized his power? Who recognized that this was truly the Son of God, that he worked with the power of God? Remember, as people watched him walk, and they're like, they've seen, but they refused to believe. They saw his power, but no, this guy can't be from God because he associates with sinners. Who believed? Well, that's who Jesus was, wasn't it? As we study and as we saw him interact, the obvious answer was many did not believe, even though they saw, right? Many did not believe. And he came to seek and save the lost. He was rejected, but he came to seek and save the lost. He was not just conquering king, because he did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. In my own paraphrase there, he came not to destroy, but to save. He was literally rejected. He was not the king they were expecting. Who saw and who believed? So many who did see, but they didn't recognize it. Yeah, he offers support of America, but I'm not going to acknowledge that's from God, right? The Pharisees said that. They've refused to acknowledge he was from God because he healed on the Sabbath day, because he associated with who they perceived to be sinners. And so that's our Savior. And in this Luke 9, the disciples wanted to call fire down from heaven on the unbelievers. They didn't believe, they didn't understand, they didn't recognize, right? There was this blindness that they had. And so that's kind of one thing I thought about was that. They didn't really believe, they didn't really understand, they didn't really recognize his power on all levels. Even his closest disciples didn't recognize. being rejected by Israel. Who believed, who recognized? I love this from Luke. I think I have shown this before. We're talking about Jesus being king. And as Luke records, Jesus, he says Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem about one-third way through the book. And it literally shows him travel around from city to city, interacting with people. And basically, you can sit there and look and say, here's the people Jesus interacted with, that Jesus helped, and these are the people that Jesus rejected. He heals a man with dropsy. In other words, this man was sick and diseased and obviously cursed by God, but Jesus helped him. Humility when going to a wedding, about sitting the higher seats. The Pharisees loved the utmost seats, right? But they want humility. There's a contrast here. The Great Supper, they invited the poor and the maimed. Those, again, the Jews saw cursed by God. Jesus' loyalty to Jesus over family. The parable of the lost sheep and the coin and the lost son. The value of the lost, whom the Pharisees, whom the Jews, elite Jews especially, looked down on. The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was saved. Lazarus was approved, but he was poor. He ate scraps from rich man's table. And then the leper and the Samaritans despised. Anyways, it goes on. The widow. The prayer of the tax collector. Forgive me, a sinner. While the Pharisee boasted and said, thank God, thank you, God, I'm not like this tax collector. Right? Remember that? The accepts children. There's just a contrast. And we'll look at this. We'll see this as we study through Luke. These men were approved. But as a whole, he was rejected as a whole. He was a common man in appearance. In Mark's introduction, it actually states it this way. Is this not the carpenter? Well, everybody picks a carpenter to be head of their king of the kingdom, don't they? That's obviously he's qualified to be king because he's a carpenter. No, this is the carpenter's son. Who can this be? Despised? Just go look at, right, that's fulfilled in that he was, during his trial, he was accused of the leadership, the elite. He was accused by them. Away with him, crucify him. He was despised and rejected by his own. All right, so verse 2 of chapter 53 of Isaiah, he grow up before them as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty. We should desire him. He's a carpenter's son. He's not like King Saul, a mighty man. But they don't see it. And that this was our Savior. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces. Well, let's go on. We hid our faces from him. His disciples turned away. We hid our faces from him. God sent him, but we hid in shame. We hid in shame. He was despised, and we did not lift him up. We did not esteem him. That's exactly what happened at the end of his life. Peter was prophesied, you're going to betray me. And Peter says, oh, no, Lord, I won't do that. Of course, we know he did, didn't he? Jesus prophesied, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And that's exactly what happened. In Matthew 20, Matthew states it this way, all the disciples forsook him and fled. He was rejected by his own people. The Jesus, the Messiah, the King, fulfillment of this prophecy by his own disciples leaving him, turning in shame. A common man, we talked about him being a carpenter, but look, we're talking about the king. You go over to England, who's anybody want to go run for the king of England? What's your qualifications? We don't have any. We kind of got mad at him a few centuries ago, right? Even the people in England, they have no right to the throne of England. Who has the right to the throne of God? The common man. Here, Jesus was flesh and blood, as Hebrew writer points out. He was afflicted by infirmities. He was a common man. Just a common man, right? He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is our Savior. Contrast against like the scribes and Pharisees, the elite of the Jews, Jewish religion, or the Roman government, right? That wasn't our Savior. The royalty and privilege of the elite, that was not our Savior. That was not our God. Our Savior lived like we lived. He slept with a head on a stone. He was afflicted with our infirmities. He lived like we live. He was the common man's king. But yeah, he was, as a title, it rejected by his own people. Thought to be cursed by God. This gets into the mindset of the Jew. What did the Jew think? And I mention this often because it really sets the background for a lot of teaching to the Jews. Because they looked at people who were injured, sick, maimed. Obviously, God cursed this person. And his disciples bring that out in John chapter 9. We're talking about the blind man in John 9. His apostles turn and look at it and said, this man's blind since birth. Who sinned? Did he sin or his parents sin? And Jesus is like, no, neither one did. It's not about blindness was not a curse because someone sinned. And that's what that's one of the points he makes there. It was not this man didn't sin, nor did his parents sin. And again, there's a few other places this comes out. Jesus talks about, you think these Galileans were greater sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? You can read the whole passage there. Jesus said, no. They didn't. It's not their suffering wasn't because they were worse than others. There's no that correlation doesn't exist. Even the Gentiles believe this in Acts 28. Remember when Paul gathered up the bundle of wood and was bitten by the snake? And the barbarians looked back and said, he must have been a murderer. Yep, the gods have cursed him. He's going to die now. We're going to sit back and watch him die because he's obviously done something really bad because he got bit by the snake. And so it was just even the common man, the Gentile, believed that injury or affliction was because of God or the gods in the Gentile case. They thought it was a curse. That's what this is about. In chapter 53, surely he bore our grief, he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he wasn't smitten by God. What was happening? He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was not afflicted by God, no. But instead, he was afflicted for our benefit to help us. So he wasn't cursed by God. He was offered as a sacrifice for our benefit, right? And we're going to talk about that again here in a moment. He gave no defense. As a lamb before the slaughter, there in verse 7 and 8. Again, think about Jesus. This was fulfilled in Jesus. Something no man could have prophesied and thought this out and come up with this plan, even by guessing, right? Nobody could even guess this. It's like trying to guess a lottery number. It doesn't happen. Impossible to happen. He was oppressed. He was afflicted in verse 7. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. As a lamb, he answered never a word, insomuch the governor marveled greatly. He didn't give a defense. And this analogy that's made here, it made me think, well, Jesus did talk during his trial, right? He said words. Well, if you've ever been to a stockyard before, the animals bellow all the time. But they can't give no defense. The lamb that going to the slaughter has no defense. And that was our Savior. He gave no defense. Yes, he spoke. He interacted with the judges. He didn't give his defense. And that's what that's saying. It's not that he didn't utter a single word. He just did not give his defense. He allowed the process to happen. And that's part of the greatness of his sacrifices. He allowed those things to take place. So he gave no defense. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. The rich man of Arimathea came. Again, and this is a very specific prophecy. Some of these other ones are maybe not so specific. They're fulfilled in generalities or in common in many places and very much fulfilled. But this is a very specific one. The rich man of Arimathea took and buried Jesus in his tomb. In verse 9 there of Isaiah 53, he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. So there, grave with the wicked and rich, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. So he was buried in a rich man's tomb. a sin sacrifice, a sin offering. And so verse 10 through 12, it continues on this idea of he'd done this for us, for others. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He was a sin sacrifice. He was a sacrifice that allows us to be redeemed, bought back, to be reconciled to God, is what this sacrifice allowed. In Hebrews 9, and we're not going to, again, not going to look at this, but Hebrews 9 makes 2 points there, at least, that his by his own blood, he entered once in the holy place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. The idea is Jesus died to forgive the sins of all those who lived under the Old Testament law. And he done it, and talking about the holy places there in the temple. He fulfilled that. He's the fulfillment of that. And it took the remission of the shedding of blood for remission of sins. And therefore Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's the fulfillment. Christ fulfilled that. Hebrew writer ties that in. He was crucified with thieves. As it mentioned there about him dying with malefactors, and he was numbered with the transgressors there in verse 12. Two thieves either side of him, he forgave sins. Not only does his own sacrifice allow our own forgiveness, he forgave the sins of men as he lived, right? While he hung on the cross, Father, forgive them. I take it at face value. Father, forgive them. Right there, right then. And then even earlier in his own ministry, he turns in Matthew 9, thy sins be forgiven. And they're like, wait a minute, who's this that forgives sins? Right? And of course, the answer was, what's harder? Is it harder to forgive sins or heal somebody? Both take the power of God, don't they? So here we have Jesus forgiving sins. Again, when you think of a Savior, when you think of a Messiah, when you think of a King coming, what's his works going to be? He's going to slaughter our enemy. He's going to conquer those around us. Well, the enemy he slaughtered was death, was the curse of our sin. And the sin itself is what he conquered. Again, nothing that a man would come up with. This is God's plan. One of the great powerful messages from Isaiah is, I don't know if you've studied or I know you're aware of it, but back some decades ago, they found all these scrolls on the Dead Sea in these caves. They have an entire book of Isaiah, and it's dated no later than 70 AD and as early as a couple of hundred years BC. That scroll, as far as evidences go, is powerful because this prophecy is recorded in hard copy that we probably can't touch it, but somebody can touch it. And it predates Jesus, right? It exists. So many people want to, one of the accusations against the Bible is this is all made up, and they wrote this stuff after the fact, and well, really, we got a book now that dates, it couldn't have been made up. It can't. This is evidence. This is fact. And for our evidences and our faith, it's good to know. It's not necessary, but it's good to know. We actually have a copy of a scroll that was written before 70 AD anyways, and as early as 150 BC. The entirety, by the way, of this book. So I read a book about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the person who wrote the book says there's a lot of things that happen in a couple thousand years to books. And none of them are good. So a lot of these books that we have are just pieces of parchment is all they have in some cases. They know what book it come from, but they don't have the entirety of it. And my understanding was, I may be wrong about this, but that I believe is the actual scroll itself unrolled and they've taken a shot of it. I believe that's what that is. So for our evidence of our own faith, this prophecy exists and predates Jesus himself. So what do we learn? end of an era. The king has come. It was prophesied, it was fulfilled, it's beyond doubt. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. It is nothing like they thought it would be, and that just even more reinforces the truth of it and the fact of it. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, their nation is undermined and crumbling before their eyes. It's the end of the era, the end of the Jewish nation. Jesus has set up his kingdom, and all nations will flow to it. There's so many other prophecies. I chose this one because it's all condensed in one chapter, but there's so many other prophecies about Jesus that we can look at, and maybe over time I'll continue to draw some, from some of those, because they're great lessons for me too. But it shows the nation of Israel was not going to withstand. The nation of Israel was temporary. Jesus' kingdom is forever, and all nations flow into it, and it is, even to this day. The end of an era. And it happened, or it really, the sign of it initiated upon his death, right? Remember when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom? The earthquake, rocks were torn, graves were opened, and many saints arose, many holy ones rose from the grave and walked. People saw that something special was going on, but it's the end of an era, and proven and evidence of it given to them that day. End of an era, the forgiveness of sins came. The king has come. The enemy is conquered, the enemy being death. We have forgiveness of sins. And so the bondage of sin that we have to sin is released for us and offered to us if we will accept that. So the end of an era. And the power of prophecy. You think about this. God put a lot of effort into convincing people, convincing the Jews that Jesus was the king. God wasn't trying to undermine his plan. God wasn't trying to undermine what happened in Isaiah 53, but the reality is God wanted people to follow Jesus. And that's just even more powerful proof of the fulfillment of the prophecy. God did things that we wouldn't do that would have brought his prophecy to null. If he could convince the Jews and convince the nation that Jesus was his Messiah, was their Messiah, they wouldn't have killed him. Jesus went to prove that he was a Messiah. They still fulfilled prophecy. God did things counterproductive to the fulfillment of the prophecy as it was. And that's just more power in the prophecy itself, in that it was of God, that it was foreseen by God and not of man. He gave ample proof Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't his desire that mankind reject him. And like I said, that's counter to fulfilling the prophecies. And so basically, one way of looking at it is that he would put great effort into undermining the fulfillment of these prophecies that would lead them not to be fulfilled, but yet they were fulfilled because that's what he said was going to happen. And so that's one of the great, the power of the prophecy we looked at today. The gospel of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. There is hope, not just to forgiveness of sins, there is hope of eternal life. Because of Jesus' own death, because of his own resurrection, that is what we learn from these prophecies, and we learn from Jesus himself, that hope of eternal life. So 1 Corinthians 15, and I will read from that a couple of verses here. So if you want to turn to that. In 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have also received, which you stand. This is the gospel, and by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Verse 3. What is this gospel? "That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture." And that's exactly what we've talked about, right? Isaiah 53 and many others. How that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, according to prophecy. "That he was buried. That he rose the third day according to Scripture. He was seen of Cephas and seen of so many others. He was seen of many, many men." And that is the gospel. There is hope for us. Jesus died for us according to Scripture. Jesus resurrected according to Scripture. And we can see and we can know that there is eternal life. Do you have hope of eternal life? I did the slides this morning. I forgot to copy the end slide. Whoever has the last prayer, I hope you remember. All right, Dennis got it. I hope everything else was right too. I don't do that regularly, and I'm always afraid I'm going to miss something. But do you want that hope, that same hope that Jesus offers? We have confidence in that hope. We have confidence in our Savior because of prophecies like this. And I encourage you, if you don't have that lesson, you're welcome to take it. There's a lot of material we didn't actually read, as you noticed. But it's certainly valuable for us to know and have our faith in the facts of Scripture, the facts of what is stated. Jesus is the Messiah and was the Messiah and has died for us as well this very day. And we can have our sins forgiven and we can have that hope of eternal life. And he's proof that there is eternal life by his own resurrection. So if you wish to make that first step, baptism is that step. If you have fallen away or something, you wish to have the prayers of the saints, we want you to make that known to us. We'd be glad to help you in any way. So if you want to have anything that we can help you with this morning, won't you come while we sing song number 605.